John chapter 18, starting in verse 28, reading through the end of the chapter. Please give your attention as God's word is read. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself on this, or did others tell you this about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Excuse me. I don't know if you remember, there was a group of performers called Siegfried and Roy. Maybe you've heard of them. They did shows at Vegas. They did shows all around the world, and they were famous for their lion taming exploits. And what I see here in this passage of Jesus before Pilate is sort of like Siegfried and Roy trying to work with the lions. You know, you may think that the lion is tame, you may think that the lion is obeying all of your commands, but all it takes is one moment and that lion will be on you like white is on rice, right? And in fact, there was a moment back in 2003 where one of the two, Roy, I think his last name is Nelson or something like that. Anyway, there was an instance in which they were doing their performance and the lion began to maul him. So you think you have control, but then you find out that you have no control at all, that you are at the mercy of a beast that can destroy you. I'm also reminded of the story of the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe in the Chronicles of Narnia. You may have read that, or you may be familiar with that, and there's a scene at the end of that book where Aslan, who is a lion, who is an allegory of Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Aslan is walking off, and Lucy Pevensey, the youngest one, says, you know, she is talking with someone, and she says, "Is he a good lion? Or is he a tame lion?" And she, you know, and the guy says, "No, he's not a tame lion, but he is a good lion," right? The idea being, you cannot tame the lion, you cannot tame the kingdom of God, but it is a good kingdom, he is a good lion. And here what we see here, as I said, is really a clash of kingdoms. You have here the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of man as Jesus appears before Pilate. And while it seems like Pilate has all of the control, he really has no control at all except that which Jesus gives to him. We will see later on in John chapter 19 when he says, "Look, any authority you have is not of your own. It has been given to you by God." So in the clash of kingdoms, Jesus here witnesses to the truth before the world. That's what we're going to see in this passage of Jesus before the world, in a sense. Jesus before the world kingdoms at this time. Now our passage first begins in verses 28 through 32, as we're going to see the Messiah handed over. Look again at verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. Now, if you remember, the last time we saw, at least with Jesus, he was at the house of Annas. Now, Annas is not Caiaphas. Annas is Caiaphas' father-in-law. Annas was the high priest. He is no longer the high priest. So when did he go to Caiaphas? Well, for that, you need to look at the other Gospels. You can look at Matthew, Mark, or Luke. I'm just going to look at Luke's account of this, Mark's account of this in chapter 14. In Mark chapter 14, verses 55 through 65, we see Jesus before Caiaphas. So in Mark chapter 14, verse 55, and the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death. So now, this is again Jesus before the high priest, Jesus before the Sanhedrin. It's believed by some commentators that Jesus went to Annas first in order that Caiaphas can round up the Sanhedrin in order to try Jesus officially. Verse 56, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. And some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest, that is Caiaphas, stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But he kept silent. That's Isaiah 53, right? As a sheep is before his shearer silent, so he not opened his mouth. So he kept silent and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be worthy of death. Then some began to spit on him and blindfold him and beat him and say to him, prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. So that is the account of Jesus before Caiaphas, right? They try to drum up charges. They try to get him, they try to bring false witnesses. And then when they ask him straight up, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of the Blessed? He says, I am. And then they say, well, what further testimony? We don't need the false witnesses. He has testified to himself. He has blasphemed. So that is the crime, if you will, which the Jews have found Jesus guilty of. So now after determining guilt, the Jews bring Jesus before Pilate. And we notice that it's done in the morning. So that trial has taken all night. Now again, remember when we looked at this 2 weeks ago, it was illegal according to Jewish law to try a man at night. It had to be done in the day. It had to be done with witnesses. Jesus was afforded no witnesses. He was afforded no counsel on his behalf. But it was morning, and they brought him to the praetorium, that is, the governor's mansion, his headquarters. Now, Pontius Pilate, we know him from history. We know him also from our earliest creeds. The Apostles' Creed mentions Pontius Pilate. He was the fifth prefect or fifth governor of Judea. That is the region in which Jerusalem is situated. He was the governor there from the years 26 to 36 AD. So his governorship overlapped the ministry of Jesus. And outside of the Passion narratives, where Pilate plays a big role, he plays a big role in all four Gospels at this point, where he is examining Jesus as the representative of the Roman Empire. But there's two other occurrences in which we see Pilate mentioned in the Gospels. The first one, it's just a time marker in Luke chapter 3, talking about the ministry of John the Baptist. But we see there in chapter 3 of Luke verse 1, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, In other words, there Luke is just setting the time frame. The ministry of John the Baptist occurred during the emperorship of Tiberius Caesar, during the governorship of Pontius Pilate, during the reign of Herod, Tetrarch of Galilee, so on and so forth. So it's just there, a time marker. But then later on in Luke chapter 13, there's an instance in which some people come up to Jesus and they tell him about Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And they say, Jesus, do you not care about this? You know, I won't go through the story, but there what you see is that Pilate was one who was sort of, as a representative of the Roman government, was there to ensure that Roman rule governed the day there in Judea. And if there was any hint, any whiff of any kind of uprising, Pilate was very quick to quash that. In fact, outside extra-biblical sources, the historian Josephus records three instances in which Pilate came into conflict with the Jewish people. And in each case, Pilate enforced Roman rule, usually through the point of a sword, usually through bringing soldiers in, usually through people being killed and executed and crucified. That's Pilate. And that's where Jesus is brought. He is brought into the governor's headquarters early Friday morning. And we note here, too, a little bit of irony, if you will, as they bring him to the praetorium. The Jews themselves would not go in. See, they're concerned about their ritual purity, right? They cannot enter into the home of a Gentile. So they're like, well, we'll bring him to you, but we're not going to go in because we got to be religious here. We have to make sure that we are ritually pure. The irony, the hypocrisy that is evident here. They want to make sure that they could partake in the Passover. So here they are. They're making sure that they do everything according to the law so they can partake in a religious festival. Yet at the same time, they are suborning perjury. They are being hypocritical. They are executing or bringing to execution an innocent man. The hypocrisy of the Jewish leadership here. But again, the irony is because they wanted to eat the Passover, they weren't realizing that they themselves were bringing the Passover lamb to be slaughtered, right? John the Baptist calls Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is that Passover lamb. He is the pointer to that time in Passover where they slaughtered lambs and they put the blood on the door so that the angel of death would pass over. Jesus is that lamb, and the Jews unwittingly are preparing themselves for the Passover by sacrificing the sacrificial lamb. But then what we're going to see here in this passage here, beginning in verse 29, where we see Pilate going out to them because they would not come in. It's sort of this kind of an interesting back and forth, right? We're going to see this as we look at this passage and next passage next week. Pilate goes in and out four times. He goes out to talk to the Jews. He goes in to examine Jesus. Back and forth. Pilate is going back and forth here. And when Pilate inquires into the reason for Jesus being brought before him, the Jews are evasive. Pilate says, what accusation? Okay, you're bringing this man to me. What is his crime? I need to know his crime so I can try him. The Jews are evasive. They just say, well, if he weren't an evildoer, we wouldn't bring him to you. If he weren't guilty of something, we wouldn't have brought him to you. Now we know the other Gospels, particularly Luke, again, in Luke 23, they brought him to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Notice they didn't go to him and say, he blasphemed. They go to him and say, he's an insurrectionist. He's a trouble stirrer. He calls himself a king, but there's only one king, and that's Caesar. Again, hypocrisy of the Jews. The rejection of Jesus as a Messiah reveals the hypocrisy of the Jewish leadership over their concern for ritual purity, over their concern for their own way of life. Now when Pilate, again, when Pilate inquires, they're evasive here in John's gospel. They don't say anything. In other words, they know the weakness of their case. Now, again, remember, the official charge was blasphemy. That's what Caiaphas accused Jesus of when he said he was the Christ, the Son of God. He said, what further, you heard from his own lips, what further testimony do we need? He has blasphemed the name. But again, Pilate, being a Roman governor, he doesn't care about Jewish law. He doesn't care about blasphemy. He doesn't care about the Ten Commandments. All he cares about is, what can I accuse this man of? What crime can I convict this man of? Now, it's not to downplay blasphemy. Blasphemy is a serious crime. To blaspheme, to take the name of the Lord, to blaspheme it, to treat it as irreverent, right? We say it in our own Lord's Prayer, hallowed be your name, is serious. But unbelievers don't care about that. So again, the Jews concocted this false claim that Jesus claimed to be a rival king to Caesar. He was an insurrectionist. So while the Romans didn't care about blasphemy, they did care about insurrection. They did care about disorder. They did care about revolution. And then in verse 32 we read that when they brought him, the Jews, they said, when Pilate, when they say he's guilty of something, that's why we brought him to you, Pilate says, look, judge him by your own laws. Okay, this seems like a religious matter. You take care of it. But then they said, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Now, what was the death penalty for blasphemy? It was stoning, right? He would have been stoned. Now, Jesus says here, that's why we read in verse 32, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Jesus had to die on a cross, not by stoning. So the reason that John says this is, look, Pilate is prompted to take an interest in this case because Jesus had to die by crucifixion. He had to die on a cross. He had to die as a curse for us. Now again, as Jesus is brought before Pilate here, we're going to see this clash of kingdoms. As Jesus, he is the Son of God. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the one that causes nations to rise and to fall. Yet Pilate is the king of the, he is a ruler of the worldly kingdom. He is representative of the kingdoms of this world. As we're going to see, Pilate has no power over Christ. This is the illusion of power and control. So the Messiah is handed over in verses 20 to 32. Now we're going to see the Messiah before Pilate, verses 33 to 38. Now the first words out of Pilate's mouth in verse 33 as he enters. So again, he goes out to the Jews, and then he comes back into Jesus. And he says to him, are you the King of the Jews? Now again, John doesn't record this, but as we saw in Luke 23, verses 1 and 2, that's what the Jews said to Pilate in order for Pilate to want to take this case, that he is a rival king, that he is stirring up trouble. So Pilate comes in, the first thing out of his mouth is he goes to Jesus, are you the King of the Jews? Are you setting yourself up as a king? Are you a rival to Caesar? Are you a threat to our authority? Are you a revolutionary? Jesus' response is an interesting one. Verse 34. Are you speaking for yourself on this, or did others tell you this about me? Is this coming from yourself? Do you actually believe I'm a rival king, or are others telling this to you? Is this coming from the Jews? Again, both the Jews and Pilate are misunderstanding the meaning of the Messiah and his kingdom. Jesus is not just another earthly king. That's what Pilate is asking. Are you a king? Are you a king like Caesar? Are you trying to take his authority? Are you a rival to Caesar? Are you a rival to Rome? Jesus is not another earthly king. He does not rule over another earthly kingdom. Jesus is the king. He is the king of creation. I think of what Isaiah said in Isaiah 6, when he, you know, it talks about his call into ministry. And we're told that in the day that King Uzziah died. Now, if you know anything about King Uzziah, King Uzziah reigned for 52 years over Israel. He was a long reigning king, or Judah, I should say. He was a long reigning king. 52 years, right? Think of just recently, right? Queen Elizabeth died. She was in, you know, she reigned over the United Kingdom for, what was it, like 70 years or something close to that number? He died, and it threw the whole country into turmoil. So Isaiah goes into the temple, and he's praying, and he says, look, in the year that the king died, I saw the king. I saw the real king. I saw the one who is sovereign over all creation. And we're told in John 12 that what Isaiah was talking about was he was talking about Christ. He saw a pre-incarnate, if you will, Christophany, a manifestation of the glory and kingship of Christ when he saw the Lord high and exalted on his throne. Jesus is not another earthly king. He is the king. He is the sovereign over all creation. So after Jesus responds in verse 34, Pilate is a little frustrated, exasperated. It's like, look, am I a Jew? Your own nation and your chief priests, they've handed you over to me. It's like, look, your own leadership is against you. They're the ones that brought you here. What have you done? What is your crime? I don't care about your laws. I don't care about your religion. Tell me what you have done. Of what are you guilty? And again, Jesus responds in verse 36. Another interesting response. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate, my kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. My kingdom is not a geopolitical kingdom. My kingdom is not established by military might. My kingdom, in a sense, is not a threat to Roman rule per se, as much as it is a threat to all who oppose God. And right now, my kingdom is not concerned with the politics of this world as it is with destroying the kingdom of darkness. That's what Jesus came to do. Now, he will reign over all the nations when he returns, but right now, his kingdom is a kingdom of grace as it goes forth in the gospel. The gospel is not one in which we take up swords. The gospel is one in which we go and we proclaim the good news that Christ reconciles sinners to God. That is our message. That is the kingdom of God. And as the church, we are outposts of that kingdom, going forth with that message, proclaiming reconciliation with God. So look, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would be fighting. Remember what he said to Peter back in the garden. Put your sword away, Peter. This is not the way my kingdom is going to exercise power in this age. I love what he says to Pilate in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew 26, verse 53. Nope, sorry, it's not his interview with Pilate. It is in the garden when he's being betrayed. Again, telling Peter, put away the sword. Put your sword in its place, Peter. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. You think the kingdom of God is a kingdom with a sword? If that's the case, you're going to perish by the sword. Then he says to him, or do you not think that I can now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? That's the kingdom of God. Right? Jesus could snap his fingers and 12 legions of angels would appear. In case you're wondering, that's 72,000 angels. In case you're wondering, that's not all the angels there are. Okay. He could appear with a multitude of angels. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would be fighting as we would in this world. My kingdom is not from here. So it's the same thing. My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not from here. My kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. To which then Pilate, only hearing what he wants to hear, picking up on the word kingdom, says, okay, then you are a king then. And Jesus says, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. You're right, I am a king. You have said so. That's what the other gospels say. When he says, you are a king then, you have said so. And my kingdom has come. It is a kingdom not of the sword, but a kingdom of truth. It is a kingdom not in which we fight, but it is a kingdom in which we come to bear witness to the truth. And those who are of the truth hear and listen to the truth. They hear and listen to my voice. You remember back in chapter 8 when Jesus is confronting the Jewish leadership. He says, which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you, Jewish leaders, do not hear because you are not of God. You do not hear the truth. Later on in John's first letter, he writes in chapter 4, verse 6, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You remember when he talks about the great shepherd? He is the great shepherd. The sheep hear his voice. They know the voice of their shepherd and they follow him. They will not follow another. So he says plainly to the representative of the kingdoms of this world, you do not hear me because you are not of the truth. I bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. To which then Pilate responds, what is truth? Some like to say that Pilate here is actually being inquisitive. Well, what is truth, Jesus? I think Pilate is being cynical. What is truth? You speak of your truth. The Jews speak of their truth. We have conquered many nations as the Romans. And they've all had their truth. So what is truth? He dismisses the concept of truth, which is ironic since he is here to determine the truth in the case of Jesus Christ. Again, in this clash of kingdoms, we see that the nature of the kingdom of God is not earthly or political. It is spiritual. That's why Paul say in 2 Corinthians 10, in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, for though we walk in the flesh, though we are in this world, we do not war according to the flesh. Our warfare is not a fleshly warfare. It is not a warfare of this world. Why? For the weapons that we wield, the weapons of our warfare, are not carnal. They're not fleshly. But they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That is the kingdom of God. That is the kingdom of God. That is the warfare that we fight. We bring the truth into the darkness. And we conquer the darkness of the hearts of men through the gospel and bring them into the kingdom of light. Paul later says in Ephesians, so if you're following us in Ephesians, we'll get to that. But in Ephesians chapter 6, talking about the armor of God, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Again, the people of this world are not our enemies. They are the mission field. But we fight against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts and wickedness in the heavenly places. Spiritual warfare. spiritual warfare against the world, the flesh, and the devil. That is the kingdom. That is the kingdom over which worldly kingdoms have no power. They have no power. Think about it. Bring this to mind when it seems as if the world is winning over the church. Right? If you look throughout the history of the church, you will see the times that the church has flourished and it has grown and it has become large and expansive and influential. And then there's times where the church is small and tiny and seems weak and it seems under attack. Because we're a Reformed church, I think of the Reformation. And I think of Luther and his friends and those who were influenced by him, and Calvin and others who stood against the might not only of the religious institutions of the world, but also the government of the world. Both were against them. Both were in the throes of the kingdom of darkness against the truth. And it looked as if they would win. It looked when they had Martin Luther there in trial, the Diet of Worms, that they had him. The kingdoms of this world have no power over the kingdom of God, even when it seems like they have all of the control. And finally, verses 39 and 40, we see Messiah rejected. So, at the end of really, verse 38, Pilate now goes back out. So, he goes out, he comes back in, he goes back out. And says to the Jews, I find no fault in him at all. He's guilty of something that you guys are concerned with. I find no fault in him. Now this is going to be one of, I think, three or four times that Pilate is going to try to, you know, metaphorically and literally, because we're going to see him wash his hands, but wash his hands of this. He doesn't want anything to do with this. Again, remember, three times in Jewish history, recorded by the historian Josephus, Pilate has gone up against Jewish people trying to gain their freedom and their liberty from the Roman Empire. Three times he has had to quell those rebellions, okay? He is, in a sense, living in a hostile land. He really doesn't want to rile them up any more than he has to. So he says, look, he's your responsibility, okay? You find something, okay? I find no fault in him. So he's like, look, you guys have a custom, right? Let me mollify the crowd here. We usually release somebody as a grace to you during this your Passover here. So here, you want me to release your king to you? To which the Jews then, wanting none of this, call for Barabbas. No, not this man, but Barabbas. And then John says, now Barabbas was a robber. Now, don't think of Barabbas as, you know, like a cat burglar going in and stealing something. Okay, Barabbas being a robber really kind of means he's more like an insurrectionist. Barabbas was a guy who was out there. One of those guys that Pilate probably, you know, like him, Pilate probably had executed at one point or another. And that's why Barabbas was in jail. He was probably going to be executed. Jesus will die in the place of Barabbas, if you really think about it. Barabbas was an insurrectionist. Again, note the hypocrisy here. And really the two-facedness of the Jews here. They're pretending like they're the friends of Rome, right? This guy claims to be a rival king to Caesar. We know there's only one Lord but Caesar. And then in the very same breath they're saying, release to us Barabbas, who is an insurrectionist. They condemn an innocent man and demand that a criminal be released. Not to mention a real insurrectionist, unlike Jesus, who was not an insurrectionist. In the clash of kingdoms, it may seem that the world is winning. But here, again, everything is going according to the plan of God. This is the work that Jesus came to do. Remember what he says in Matthew to Peter, I could call and pray to my Father, 12 legions of angels will come right now. What does he say to Pilate? If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting so I would not even be delivered into your hands. This is the plan of God. Because there's a greater battle going on here than geopolitical infighting. A battle really here of light versus darkness. As Jesus is going to conquer the kingdoms of Satan on the cross. Jesus will once and for all, crush the head of the serpent. That's the work he's doing. That's where he's going. Darkness may prevail for a time, but Christ is King. But also note, again, as we've been saying throughout this message, the hypocrisy of the Jews and the apathy of Pilate. Pilate really doesn't want to have anything to do with it. The Jews are being, at best, they're being hypocrites. They show us how in the fallenness of mankind, we either attempt to destroy or marginalize the kingdom of God. But beloved, as Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. The kingdom of God is not of this world. It is not a geopolitical kingdom. If it was, we would be out there fighting. But as it is now, it is not. We are not, or I should say, the kingdom is not of this world. And then in a sense, we are not of this world. We are in this world, but not of this world. And the good news is that the ultimate victory belongs to Christ. There's a couple of passages I want to close with here in Daniel. If you remember when we went through the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He has a dream of a statue. And he tries to get his soothsayers and his fortune tellers to tell him the dream. And none of them can do it. So then they call Daniel, one of the people that they brought over from Israel, and says, can you tell me the dream and its interpretation? And he does. And he tells him that this figure that Nebuchadnezzar dreams of is sort of prophetic. It is a prophetic of the kingdoms of this world coming. He says, you are the head of gold, O King Nebuchadnezzar, and then you have all these other kingdoms. And then eventually he talks about a stone uncut by human hands that comes and smashes into the feet of the statue and destroys the statue. And that is a picture of the kingdom of Christ. In chapter 2, verse 44, as he's interpreting the dream, he says, in the days of these kings, what kings? Well, the kings of the feet of iron mixed with clay, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom should not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. That is the kingdom of God. That is the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He comes and he will destroy the kingdoms of this world. Later on, Daniel himself has a vision in chapter 7 of the beasts rising up out of the sea. Again, very similar to Nebuchadnezzar's vision in chapter 2. Successive world kingdoms, each one worse than the last, each one more gruesome. But then we see that there is a kingdom of the Son of Man. And Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, Daniel 7, verse 13, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And then later on, verse 27, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High, that's us. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion shall serve and obey him. Our salvation is secure because the King is on his throne. The King goes before the world, and he talks about how my kingdom is out of this world. My kingdom will eventually rule and destroy the kingdoms of this world. But our salvation is secure because Christ goes to the cross and defeats the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan. And his victory then is also assured, as is our victory also assured. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we see here Christ before the world, the Messiah before the world. And while it appears, at least from the world's perspective, that it is winning, Jesus is before the governor. It appears as if Jesus has no power, yet he has all the power. For he is going to destroy the ruler of this world himself. And Lord, help us to see in this message encouragement for our own hearts. We may look around at the world around us and see it doesn't look very righteous. We see the church perhaps waning in influence, waning in its reach. Yet the kingdom of God is not of this world. And we continue to fight, Lord, using the weapons you have given us. Not swords, not politics, but the gospel. And Lord, we too, at one point in our lives, were part of that kingdom of the world. But through the grace and mercy that is ours in Jesus Christ, you have called us out of darkness into the kingdom of your dear Son. And to that we praise you. Now, Lord, may we go forth as ambassadors of the great King, bringing the same message of hope and reconciliation to a lost and dying world. Pray this in Jesus' name.